listening to the Parkside Baptist Church podcast for Sunday morning, December 5th. Dr. Mike Wells preaches a message entitled, What is Your Driving Force?
I appreciate Mrs. Yao. She, of course, works for our college, does a great job as one of the people that's on staff with her faculty, and does a great job as a secretary, and I appreciate her so very, very much. Go back in your Bible, please, and look at the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Then we'll turn to a couple other passages of Scripture to be able to jumpstart the message this morning. But I want to speak this morning on what is your driving force? What is your driving force? The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and we, watch what it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Now, I said the scripture we'll read this morning is very familiar, and I meant that. Go to Romans chapter, if you will, please, 12, and look at verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. These are very familiar passages that no doubt many of you have already committed to memory. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, of course, that word beseech means I beg. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One more passage, please. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And notice what the Bible says again, a very, very familiar passage. The Bible says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, that if in anything, watch what it says, ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, I believe that these particular passages reveals the very character of Paul. You'll see that Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, how I believe he's talking about pressing on, and you'll see capturing, if you will please, and going forward with a purpose, and that purpose is simply fulfilled because we love God. You'll see that over the book of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I believe it's also talking about pressing on and about accomplishing the will of God for your life and how you ought to have a desire to do that. Then in Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you see that there is the actual expression of the phrase, I press toward the mark. It says, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so I believe that in these particular passages of Scripture, as you read them, you'll see that there's one common denominator, and that is that Paul is expressing a driving force in his life. I believe that you'll see that that driving force in Paul's life can be expressed in four different phrases. Number one, it's expressed because he had a sincere desire deeply to please God. And so Paul, I believe, had a desire to please God. And so because of that, it pushed him forward to do certain things in his life. I believe that another thing that expresses the driving force or behind that driving force in his life was to preach the gospel every possible place that God would open up. You'll see that it's recorded about Paul, how he would preach in the villages and he would preach in the cities and he would preach, if you would please, in foreign land. Then you'll see that he endured suffering without complaint. And this is a marvelous thing about his testimony. Because if anybody had a right to complain, as I read yesterday in the soul winning charge to our people that was in the soul winning room, if anybody had a right to quit, if anybody had a right to complain, if anybody had a right to throw in the towel, if anybody would have had a right to desert, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul decided that he was going to endure those sufferings. But the neat thing about Paul was that Paul endured sufferings, but he did it without complaint. Never one time do you read that Paul is a bellyacher. Never one time do you read that Paul is issuing any type of complaint whatsoever. Then you'll read, of course, in the Bible how to do the will of God was the ultimate goal in Paul's life. It did not matter what the will of God had for him, but he decided that the will of God was the most important. You know, we had some Bible college kids that were getting ready to come, and they said, "Brother Wells, we really believe that the will of God is that we come to Lone Star Baptist College." And I said, "Well, then that sums it up. Because if the will of God is the will of God, then nothing else really matters. Because inside of the will of God," now please stay with me now, "the will of God is not depicted upon the pleasures of that which is the flesh, and the will of God is not depicted according to the gifts that we're giving or the highlights in life, but the will of God ought to be the ultimate goal in everybody's life. And it doesn't matter, come what may, the will of God may bring. The will of God may be that somebody goes to a village in a faraway country and to live in that village and to give that gospel for generations in that same village. The will of God for others might be that they would go to a certain place, and in that certain place there's given to them many riches, and that would be the will of God. But the will of God for your life, and the will of God for my life, and the will of God for others that sit in this room may not be on a similar page. It may not be on the same page, but yet the will of God ought to be the most important thing in our life. You know, sometimes in doing the will of God in our family's life, we went through sufferings and we went through trials and we went through times, if you would please, where it almost seemed like it was a time of despair, but yet the will of God was never questioned. The will of God was never brought up for discussion or for debate. Because the will of God was simply knowing that this was the will of God for our life, and we had one ultimate goal, and that one ultimate goal was to step out and please God, because that was God's will for our life. And I believe that you see in the Apostle Paul's life that he did not have the driving force of money, and he did not have the driving force of popularity, and he didn't have the driving force of comfort, and he didn't have the driving force of education, and he didn't have a driving force of being somebody that was a leader to all mankind. He just had the driving force of being able to say, "I am doing the will of God for my life." Now, how is it that you and I should have that driving force? I'm going to give you just two introductory statements. I believe that we ought to have a driving force in our life that we're going to magnify Christ in whatever we do. Just magnify. You know, the Bible says you are the light of the world. The Bible says that Christ dwelleth in you. The Bible talks about how that being that light of the world, you ought not to hide that light under something, if you would please, that would cover that light. The Bible says that we're ambassadors for Christ. The Bible tells us that we're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And by the way, the world needs to see that. The world needs to see somebody that's different. The world needs to see somebody that rises up. The world needs to see somebody that is not held down by that which is circumstances, but that rises up and walks over the circumstances. And by the way, the world needs to see that type of testimony in every single one of us. But you'll see here that Christ is the one that ought to be magnified. You know, we were coming back, I think I was preaching somewhere in Texas area, and we were coming back through Baton Rouge, or it might have been a time when I was preaching in Louisiana, and we were coming in the Baton Rouge area. We have a friend over there that's a chiropractor. And I remember the first time I ever went to him, and I thought that I was going to have to pay. And he said, "Preacher," he said, "no, you're a preacher of the gospel." He said, "There's no way I'm charging you." He said, "I remember the day I got saved." He said, "There's no way I'm going to charge anybody like you that's doing this all the time." He said, "You come as often as you want. You bring your family as often as you want." And you know, as he was working on me and he was cracking this part of my neck and he was cracking this part of my back and he was pressing down on this and things were popping out there and popping out there. And as he was extending my leg beyond measure, did you know he was having fun? Because he was seeing if he could make me faller, taller and of a different form. But he was singing, he was praising God the whole time. I mean, he was just singing and having a good time. Now, what is that? I'll tell you what. And by the way, you say, but I can't sing, preacher, and I can't do stuff like that. But here's what you can do. You can magnify God with that which is your testimony. You can magnify God by giving out a gospel tract. You can magnify God by talking about him more than a Christmas present. You can magnify God by putting him first place in the center of your heart and the center of your home. And I'm saying that ought to be a driving force inside of us. I was there visiting the chiropractor one day, and my family was with me, and we drove over to a restaurant. I think that it was Bonanza or something like that. It was a steakhouse, and so we went. Oh, was it Ryan's? And I read your lips. See, I'm good at sign language too. And so we went over to Ryan's, and as we went over to Ryan's, we sat down, we ate our meal, and this man sitting across the table just stared at us. You know, when somebody stares at you and you're eating your food, it makes you feel awkward. Because here you wonder, what is with this person? And he just kept staring at us. And come to find out, you know, he was just wondering what we was all about. But he came over. And of course, you know, you go through the line, you pay for your meal, and then you get your meal and you go and you sit down. And he just kept staring. And finally, he rose up and he came over. He said, I got a question. He said, you are a Christian, aren't you? And I said, well, yes, we are. He said, you must be one of those preachers. Now, I don't know why he thought that. But, I mean, I thank God that he thought that. I mean, he didn't come over and say, you are Christians, aren't you? And you must be one of those robbers. He didn't say that. He didn't come over and say, you must be Christian, and I've heard about you, and you must be one of those thieves. He didn't say that. He said, man, you must be Christian. I've watched you. I've watched your family. I watched how they display themselves and have good manners. And y'all prayed before your meal. And so that's a good indication to me that you're probably Christian. And he said, you must be Christian. And I said, well, yes, we are. He said, and then I'm watching. I'm listening to your. So not only is the guy watching us, he is listening to our private conversation. I mean, come on. And he's listening. It's just like the other night at the restaurant. We were out eating at a restaurant, and there's this lady. Now, some people, you don't have to listen hard because, after all, they want the entire restaurant to hear. And there's this lady sitting two tables behind us, and I'm telling you, she was very vocal. And she's talking about, and I mean, it was a neat story. We heard the whole story. We even took commercial breaks. I mean, it was something. But she's very vocal when she's telling this story about her family and all this. And man, you're listening to him and whatnot. But this guy was not only watching us, he was listening to the content of our conversation. But I thank God for that. Boy, I thank God we're saying the right things. I thank God that Mrs. Wells and I were not mad at each other. And I thank God that our children are not being rebellious. Because he stepped over and he said, you must be Christian. He said, you must be a preacher. And he said, it's been a long time since I've seen a family like you. And he said, I just want to be a blessing. And he slipped a large amount. He didn't know us. But he slipped a large amount of money down on the table. And he said, this is to take care of your meal. Amen. And I said, well, thank you, sir. God bless you. He said, don't thank me. Just keep thanking the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Well, I think that he saw that there's a family that was magnifying Christ. You can magnify him in the way that you talk. You can magnify him in the way that you walk. You can magnify him in the things that you do. And we need some people this Christmas time to just decide Jesus Christ is first. Jesus Christ is the one that's priority. He's the center of my heart. He's the center of my home. He's the one everybody's going to understand. So how is it that we can have a driving force? You magnify Christ. Statement number two, you stand before Christ one day and give an account. I mean, one day we will stand before. Oh, listen to your Bible. Here's what your Bible says. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, the Bible says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So one day I'm going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hey, listen to it. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, the Bible says, but why dost thou judgest thy brother? Listen to it. Or why dost thou set, it says, at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand, it says, before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, it's better for you to judge yourself than it is for you to pass judgment on somebody else. There was the old spiritualist, not my father, not my mother, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need. Yes, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Look, instead of drawing a circle around somebody else and making them a bullseye, why don't you draw a circle around yourself and make yourself a bullseye? Wait a minute. And so magnify Christ ought to be a driving force. Realize that, you know, we stand before God. Now, let me show you how we can do this. I'm going to give you some statements now. Statement number one, always have gratitude. Always have gratitude. What should I have gratitude for? Here's what the Bible says. Psalm 35 and verse 9, the Bible says, my soul, listen to it now, shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. So how can I be grateful this time of year? You be grateful because God gave you salvation. Farba Rubies is doing a special, I told about it in my Sunday school class, they're doing a special type of challenge right now. And the challenge is go to a nursing home. And so I had some of the teenage girls that's in the youth department come up to me and said, preacher, would you take us to a nursing home? And I thought, I can do that. So Saturday, I took five of our teenage girls out, and we went down the street to the Heritage Place down here to the nursing home. And one of the girls made up some really, really nice Christmas cards, and so we divided those up, and we went room to room to room to room. And went in, and I introduced myself, and of course, I talked to them, told them a little bit about how to introduce themselves, and they went from room to room and giving these nice homemade type of Christmas cards, and went in, and the youngest person I led to the Lord yesterday in that nursing home was 76. The oldest person, Kathleen, was 95. When I was talking to Kathleen, Kathleen said, well, preacher, I would get out of the bed and shake your hand, but it just so happened that 3 weeks ago, I fell out of the bed and broke my leg. She said, but normally I get my exercise and I walk up and down the hallway. That's pretty good for a 95-year-old lady. Amen. Boy, I was witnessing to Kathleen, and she got quiet there for a minute, and she said, now I know. I know. This is what she said. This is neat. She said, now I know, preacher. I know why God has kept me alive for 95 years. God has kept me alive and put me in, that's what she said. God has kept me alive and put me in this nursing home where you could come by on this day and show me how to be saved. Amen. She said, now if I take my last breath, I'm going to heaven. It's settled. Now I'm ready. I was witnessing to this one lady, and she is already saved, and she said, boy, she said, this is good. She said, you came by. Nobody ever comes by here. She said, you came by, and she said, you gave me the good news about Christ, but I'm already saved. She said, this is great. You're saved. I'm saved. I said, well, ma'am, let me ask you a question. I said, I know it's probably not polite, but I'm just curious. How old are you? She said, I don't know. She said, I am so old, I have forgotten how old I am. She said, I know this. She said, I know I'm over 30. She said, but this is wonderful. She said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. She said, look, she said, nobody's ever come by here and given me a gospel tract. I've been here for 10 years. Nobody's ever come by and talked to me. And I've been here for 10 years. She said, but I'm just telling you, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And I thought she's going to get up and do the holy jig. I mean, she was just happy. Now, wait a minute, what am I saying? I'm saying this, have gratitude. Boy, if God saved you, you have something to shout about. But you don't understand, preacher. My car's not running right. But if you're not going to hell, you got something to shout about. But you don't understand, preacher. I'm not getting the Christmas gift that I want. But I'm telling you this morning, on the authority of God's word, listen, if you're saved, you got something to shout about. You've got something to get excited about. You've got something to rejoice over. Why? Because there ought to be a gratitude about Christ saving you. But we can be grateful for the things that God has done for us. I remember in Union City Baptist Temple, we used to run buses, and Brother Mike and Miss Melissa will remember this, and the Loftons, and they came in on the bus routes, and can I tell that? That is so neat. You know, he would ride the bus from Tennessee, right, and Melissa from Kentucky, and they came to church, and boy, they got allowed out of church because they got married. But I remember that we went through a time back in 1996. 1996, we went through a time, and we just needed finances for the bus ministry. And we didn't have it. So as a pastor, I had to make a choice. What do we do? Do we stop this bus route? Do we stop this bus route? Do we stop this bus route? What do we do? I just don't know what to do. I got with the deacons, and I said, fellas, we need to pray. We got in there. We started praying. You know, and I had some deacons that was pretty well-to-do, but I think the deacons just wanted to see what God would do. So we went in there, and boy, we started praying, and I never will forget Mrs. Dabbs. You remember Mrs. Dabbs, Brother Mike, Miss Melissa? Mrs. Dabbs owned the Dabbs Jewelry Store over in Martin, Tennessee. Over in Martin, Tennessee, where the Martin University was. And boy, she got a burden. And boy, I mean, she got a big burden. She said, never again is there going to be a gas problem with buses. Never. She said, I will take care of it. You know, now she didn't tell me this, but she told one of her best friends. I didn't know who gave the money to begin with. All I know is I showed up one Saturday morning getting ready to go soul winning, and there was a little box that was on my desk. It had $5,000 in it, all $100 bills. And it said, it had a little note in there, and it looked like her handwriting, so that kind of gave it away a little bit. But had a little note in there, it said, this is for the bus ministry, and there's plenty more. Now, wait a minute, what is that? That's by the way, it was because of the bus ministry that she saw some of her relatives get saved, and it was because of the bus ministry she saw some neighborhoods changing around her town. I'm saying this, I'm saying that here was a lady that was grateful, here was a lady that stepped out. Hey, no bus kid's going to come up and shake her hand, and no bus kid's going to come up and pat her on the back, and no bus kid's probably going to give her a Christmas present. But you listen to me, there's bus kids in heaven today that's preceded her in death, that's walking down the street of gold. Why? Because there was somebody that was grateful. You know, we have to decide that we're going to have gratitude. That ought to be a driving force in our life. Statement number two, not just having gratitude, but also being obedient to truth. Look at your Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. The Bible talks about in the latter portion of that verse, it says, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Listen to it now. The Bible says, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, what's taking place? Of course, Samuel, that great man of God, had given that which was Saul a command. He said, and it was from God, that he was supposed to go down, and he's supposed to fight against the Amalekites, and as he fights against them, he was going to take and he was going to destroy all that was in the city. He was going to destroy the cows, and he was going to destroy the oxen, the sheep, and the camels, and the asses, and all the men, women, and infants. That was God's command. But he got down there in verse 9, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and he decided to do what he wanted to do. He decided to save the best sheep. He decided to save the king. He decided that he wasn't going to obey God the way God wanted him to obey. The Bible says in verse 21 that what he did, instead of taking it and obeying God, he decided he was going to bring a sacrifice to God, a sacrifice that was not supposed to be brought because it was all supposed to be destroyed. And then God comes back and God said, oh, wait a minute, it would have been far better for you to obey than to bring these sacrifices. It would have been far better for you just to step out. You know, sometimes disobedience brings personal sacrifice. You know, when you hear a truth and the Holy Ghost of God loves you so much that he expresses that truth in an indelible way inside of your heart, then you know what God wants. But then all of a sudden we step to the side and we say, well, I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. When we do that, automatically comes sacrifice. Now the Bible says over in John chapter 8 and verse 32, the Bible says, and ye shall know the truth, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the truth of the Bible, and the truth shall make you free. So the more that I know the truth, the more that I obey the truth, the more freedom that I have. See, God wants us to understand that there is that obedience to the truth. Yesterday, Brother Sweatman said, preacher, he said, I've not been able to go out soul winning for some time because my job. And he said, you know, he said, man, he said, I'm a deacon. I'm supposed to be a leader. And he said, I've got to get with this. I've got to do this. And he said, can we get together? We went out soul winning yesterday. And wow, it was great. You know, let me tell you what was so great about this. Here was a dear servant of God. Now, stay with me now. A dear servant of God that said, preacher, can you and I go together? So we went together. Now, watch this. This is so good. And he drove me around. Do you realize how much time it takes me on Saturday to make all the visits I need to make? I normally quit around 5:30 or 6 o'clock, and I'm still not done. You know, people visiting the church, people that's in the hospital, people that need help, people that need encouragement. And I'm doing some of that during the week as well. But on Saturday, it's a good time to catch people at home. And I just go. But here's what happened. Yesterday, Brother Sweatman drove me around. I took my little GPS. Those things are marvelous. You know, I really do believe this, that they can find anybody, or at least the house. And so, boy, you know, Brother Sweatman and we were going to one house and we go in and we led several people to Christ, he and I, yesterday and several here today because of that. And that's a wonderful thing. But now watch this. And so we went around and we went soul winning and I was writing down my follow-ups and what was taking place as we kind of follow up a protocol and following up people. And so I'm writing down all this stuff and as I'm writing down, he's taking off. He's driving for me. Now, to me, that's a blessing because you know how hard it is to write and drive at the same time. People get mad when you run them off the road. And so here I am. He's taking off. I didn't have to worry about driving, and I'm writing down all this information. That person got saved, committed to come Sunday morning, or that person got saved, committed to come Sunday after or Sunday evening, follow them up Sunday afternoon. And so I'm writing down all my notes, and I get done writing down my notes, and boy, I'm punching in the next GPS location. But he's already familiar with at least the basicness of the terrain. So when I tell him they're in that area, he can start that direction. Man, it was great. I mean, I figured it up, and I'm just this way, but I figured it up. When I got home, he saved me about 2 hours. Come on. Just because he was behind the wheel, and he wasn't like Brother Bulkley. He's a safe driver. You know, if Brother Bulkley was driving me around, no way would I write. No way would I GPS. I'd just pray. But now, wait. Hey, what I'm saying is this. I'm saying, look, there has to be obedience to truth. But you don't understand. My parents, they're not obeying the truth. That's not what it's talking about. Hey, that which was Saul was told by the man of God that came down from the portals of glory. God himself told him, this is what you're supposed to do. He should have individually obeyed God. Well, watch this. Statement number one. Have gratitude. I'm talking about this will help us to have a driving force. Be grateful. Gratitude for what God has done for you. Statement number two, obey the truth. Statement number three, I believe we need to have a real understanding of the reality of hell. I walked out of that nursing home and I'm telling you, you don't know. Going back and thinking of Kathleen, 95 years of age, and she said, God has kept me here and kept me alive for today. And now at age 95 in one day or 2 days or whenever her birthday comes around, when she takes that last breath, hey, one day I'm going to see Kathleen in heaven. Man, I'm so glad. I'm so glad that a dear lady understood the scripture and boy, she's nodding in the affirmative and she's excited about it. When I asked her, I said, would you like to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior? She said, are you kidding? Are you kidding? I said, well, I don't think I'm kidding. And she said, I'm not either. God's put me here all these years and I've just been waiting. Laying up in a bed, can't move. Hello? Come on. Well, watch this if you would. Luke chapter 16. Let me read to you the reality of hell and I'm done. Luke chapter 16 and verse 23. The Bible says, in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Listen to it in verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip, watch it now, the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, I'm sorry, but the Jehovah Witnesses are wrong. The Jehovah Witnesses says there is no flame. My Bible says there is a flame in hell. I'm sorry, but for the person that believes, well, this is hell right now. No, it's not, because you're not engulfed in a flame. Here's what the Bible says about hell. Mentioned 162 times in the New Testament. Deuteronomy, let's start in the old. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 22. The Bible says, a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. So we know that hell is in a low place. Job chapter 11 and verse 8, the Bible says, deeper than hell, so we know that hell is a deep place. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the Bible says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, so we know that in hell is where the wicked abide. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible says, hell hath enlarged herself. You know why the Bible says that? Because the Bible says in the book of Matthew that hell was not prepared for you and I, but rather the Bible does say that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So every time a human being dies and drops off in hell, God has to enlarge in hell because it was not made for human beings. It was made for the devil and his angels. Many people believe, of course, and I do too, that hell is in the center of the earth. And yet, I believe that perhaps maybe some of the volcanic type of things that take place is God's got to clean out the center of the earth just to make room for more people. Think about this, if you will. The Bible says over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 31 and verse 16, I cast him down into hell, them that ascend into the pit. And so hell is a pit. Jonah chapter 2 and in verse 2, the Bible says, out of the belly of hell cried I. So did you know that hell is a place where people are crying? The Bible says in Amos chapter 9 and in verse 2, they digged, listen to it, into hell. And so hell is a place always having to be dug out. Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 5, the Bible says, who enlarged his desire as hell and as death that cannot be satisfied. So hell is a place that's always being enlarged, never satisfied. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, the Bible says, fear not them that killed the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's ultimate destruction. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4, the Bible says, God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell. James chapter 3 and in verse 6, the Bible says, the tongue is a fire and is set on fire of hell. It's a place of fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, the Bible says, whosoever was not found and written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that name that you have that is your name, my friend, must appear in the book of life. If your name's not written, by the way, that is God's reservation book. If I was going to stay in an elite hotel, I'd have to make a reservation in advance. And you're not going to find any place that is more elite than heaven. So you have to make reservations in advance in order to be able to enter therein. Your name has to be written in the book of life. R.A. Torrey said this, I claim to be a scholar, and I believe in the old-fashioned doctrine of hell. D.L. Moody said this, if there is no hell, let's rise up like a mighty army and burn our Bibles. Henry Ward Beecher said this, he said, the future punishment, it says, is not enough. But listen, if we understand the future punishment, it will be like an earthquake of terror in a man's soul. Dwight Talmadge said this, having not enough intellect of my own to fashion eternity according to my own desires, I have to accept what the Bible says about that place that is called hell. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, dread for hell, a saved man will never know. Billy Sunday said, you won't be in hell 5 seconds until you believe there is a place that is called hell. Sam Jones said, every sinner carries his own brimstone to hell. Somebody wrote this years ago, and I pinned it down as I heard somebody read it. Listen to this. It's a poem about hell. Hell is a prison house of despair. Here are some things that won't be there. No flowers will bloom on the banks of hell. No beauties of nature we love so well. No comforts of home, music, and song. No friendship of joy will be found in that throng. No children to brighten the long, weary night. No love or peace, not one ray of light. No blood-washed soul with face beaming bright. No loving smile in that ray of night. No mercy, no pity, no pardon, no grace. No water, oh God, what a terrible place. The pains of the lost, no human can tell. There's not one moment's ease in that place. That's called hell. Hell is a prison house of despair. Here are some things that will be there. Fire and brimstone are there, we know, for God in his word has told us so. Memory, remorse, suffering and pain, weeping and wailing, but all in vain. Blasphemers, swearers, haters of God, Christ rejectors while on earth they did trod. Murderers, gamblers, drunkards and liars all have their part in a lake of fire. The filthy, the vile, the cruel, the mean, the horrible, what a horrible mob in hell will be seen. Yes, more than humans on earth can tell, there is a real place called hell. Now I'm saying this, if there's a real place called hell, then there's no reason to talk bad about each other. There's a real place called hell, it doesn't matter who sits in your seat this morning. If there's a real place called hell, let's not take and decide to stop a bus route, but let's add another bus route and another bus route and another bus route. Hey, let's get the ambulances running all over this Dallas Metroplex area. If there's a place that's called hell, preacher, when you get up and preach, you preach like you believe it. Soul winner, when you go soul winning, you sow in like you believe it. Christian, when you pass out a gospel tract, you pass it out like you believe it. Why? Because there is a real place that's called hell. Now, I'm saying that ought to be a motivation. It ought to motivate us to understand these truths. Now, look, I ought to decide, here's what I'm going to do. I ought to decide that I'm going to be an individual that has a driving force. That driving force is going to be the gratitude I have in my heart. That driving force is going to be obedience to the truth. I just want to obey the truth. You know, now I'm being honest. Can I be honest for a minute? I was honest all the way through the message, by the way. But now watch this. I don't understand, and understand, I was not born into Christianity. I wasn't born into a Christian home. And I was the first believer in my home, Brother Girardi, first believer. And I don't understand how come people do not have an overwhelming desire just to serve God. Brother Moore, it blows my mind. First time I went to a Baptist church, I'm talking about a fundamental, independent, premillennial, hellfire, brimstone, soul-winning, separated Baptist church. First time I went to a Baptist church, I was appalled. Come on. Because I saw kids standing in the hallway acting like the kids that I grew up around in the world. I was in a fundamental independent Baptist youth department. You listen to me? Fundamental independent Baptist youth department. And here's what they did. They invited me to a party. And I thought, wow, this is going to be a Christian party. These were kids in the youth department. Fundamental independent Baptist. This is going to be great. I'm going to be walking in, and all those kids are going to have halos around their head. Man, we're all going to stand around the room and sing Kumbaya or something. I don't know. I mean, you know, this is wonderful. I walked in. My brother did drugs. I was familiar with the scent. I walked in, and I smelt something that smelt kind of, I never did drugs, but my brother did. But I smelt something I'd smelt before. These are fundamental independent Baptist kids. Come on. By the way, none of them were coming out soul winning. None of them were faithful, all hit or miss, worldly the way they looked, worldly the way they talked, and worldly the way they dressed. I mean, hold on, worldly, just worldly. But I thought, this is it, this is great. Man, everybody's going to be, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Man, I walked in there and I smelled something, smelled drugs. And I thought, this isn't right. And they need to know it's not right. So I stood up on top of, I never forget, it was a chair. It was over close to the fireplace. I got up in the chair. I stood in it. I said, hey, listen up. Look up here. I was 18 years of age. I said, look at me. All of you. I'm ashamed of you. Man, I got saved and I'm going to your church. I got saved out of that junk. I'm telling you, you ought to be different. You ought to be ashamed. You ought to crawl underneath the pew on Sunday morning. I'm telling you, that's a shame what you're doing. Don't you ever invite me back to one of your parties again. By the way, when I went to Sunday school next Sunday, it was quiet. When I walked in, it was a holy hush. Nobody sat beside me. Hello? And I definitely did not get invited to any more parties. My pastor said this. My pastor said, he said, look, we're going to have soul winning. He said, if you like to come soul winning, I want you to come soul winning. He said, I want you to come. And he said, come. Well, I thought that meant the whole church was going to show up. And I showed up. I was the only teenager showed up. Now, that was good for me. Because, Matthew, I got to go soul winning with my pastor. And, boy, my pastor, he showed me. My pastor back then was Dr. Shelton Smith. And, boy, he showed me how to lead people to Christ. Wow. Come on. Now, wait a minute. What am I saying? I'm saying this. I'm saying we have to understand something. We have to understand. We ought to be grateful. Have a gratitude for what God does in your life. Statement number two, we ought to be obedient to the truth. Statement number four, and I'm done. Have a reality of hell. Just have a reality of hell. Man, carry those gospel tracts everywhere you go. Talk to people about Jesus Christ. Have a reality of hell. Let God use you. You know, that ought to be something that's a driving force with us.
Thank you for listening to the Parkside Baptist Church podcast. For more information about our church, you can visit us online at pbcmesquite.org. And if you're ever in the Dallas, Texas area, we'd love to have you visit our church.